Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read the same passages. We actually, 2 weeks ago, just kind of concentrated on verse 18. We took 18 through 24 last time, but I didn't actually teach what the Apostle Paul's saying in the passage. You'll catch it when I give an introduction to today's message. So we'll get more of the context of what's going on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both of the Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we might actually see closer the context of this passage of Scripture and rejoice in the things that the Apostle Paul is declaring here concerning the preaching of the cross and what you accomplished through that cross, not only the saving of our soul, but the expression of your wisdom. And we pray that we can understand that as we look closer at the verses. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's interesting, in verse 18, you have, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God." And then in verse 24, it says, "But unto them which are called, both of the Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So in between those verses, we studied 2 weeks ago about the power of God unto salvation, talking about what was accomplished in the cross and how it is the only means by which anybody could be saved, because of what was accomplished, what Christ accomplished in that, redemption and propitiation and those things that we looked at there and saw that that's the only way we could be saved. That is the power of God unto salvation. There's no other power to save mankind other than what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross in our behalf, dying for our sins. But by the time you get down to verse 24, you got not only Christ the power of God, but now you got Christ being the wisdom of God. And in between that, there's a statement there where Paul is actually calling for the wise and the scribe and the disputer of this world as if they've already been proven to be foolish. And the question that I want to deal with today, as we did last week, but the way I worded it this week, the message is destroying the wisdom of the wise. And the question is, how did God destroy the wisdom of the wise? Because I don't know about you, I read that passage and I start out in verse 18, I understand the cross, and then verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Pointed out last week, that's a prophecy that's in the past that God said he would do in the future. But apparently what he's promised to do, it's been fulfilled, because verse 20 says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And I read that verse, and even from a young child, yes, he has. God has showed the world as foolish. But if you ask how and when, it was kind of like, it's more like, well, I'm a believer, so I'm on the Lord's side no matter what. But when he asks, where's the scribe, where's the wise, where's the scribe, where's the disputer of this world, he is actually calling forth anybody who thinks they got some knowledge. And he's able to point out that God has already destroyed all the human wisdom, all the things that the religious men have talked about, all the things that men can conjure up in his own thinking. God has destroyed that wisdom. And the question really then is, let's be a little bit more specific, rather than just being on God's side saying, yes, he has, how did he do it? Well, first of all, we pointed out last week, is when did he do it? When you read in verse... when it says, "Hath not God," and then verse 21, it says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." In verse 21, there's an expression that really, when you think about Romans chapter 1, you understand what he's saying there. There came a time, it says, "After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And when it said the world, we're talking about the Gentile nations as well as the nation of Israel. We studied in our Sunday school lesson, the conclusion of Romans chapter 11, that God hath concluded them all in unbelief, Jew and Gentile alike, that he might have mercy upon all. And that, and there came a time in the history of mankind when the world concluded that they don't believe in God. They didn't take God, they didn't approach him by faith and believe what God said. And it's at that time that God, it says in verse 21, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So at that point, when the world is at in their wisdom, decide that God is not the true God, the God of the Bible, the things he said is not true, they're not believing what God said. At that point, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so the reference in verse 21 to that time and the switching of when God said he would do it to verse 20 that he has done it and is asking you to acknowledge that he has is a time in that we've come into in this dispensation of grace. Now, what I did last time is we looked at that time past and the present and realized that God said it. We looked at the verse, but it got us into Isaiah chapter 29, the end verses in Isaiah chapter 29 made that statement that Israel would even get to the point that they would say that their maker, he made us not. And to the one who framed them, he has no understanding. That Israel would actually get to the point where they would say their maker, he didn't make them. Now God did make the nation of Israel. He promised out of Abraham that he was going to create a great nation, and he did make them. But we use that to illustrate the fact that when Jews and Gentiles came to the place, as Romans chapters 1 say and Romans chapter 2 say, that what they did is they even got to the point where they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. The Gentiles turned God and made him an image, and then they worshiped the creature more than the creator. They changed the truth of God into a lie. Then they didn't even want to retain God in their knowledge. So you realize man gave up on God, but God gave up on them. But there came a time, now, like I started to say, is when Israel got to that point, and we read that passage in Isaiah, I can't help but to think when I read, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world, to think about the thoughts of evolution. And what I was trying to express, we talked a little bit about evolution and how man today could think that against all possibility, against all odds, even against all reasoning, that we came from nothing and everything is perfectly designed. I mean, there's people who calculate the odds, the possibility, and the possibility is such a large number, one to such a high degree number, that the scientists have declared that it's impossible that for evolution to actually happen, even though they still believe in it. And then the unreasonable part about it, just to think about it, it's not even within the reason that everybody, everything that God created has a purpose and a design and has a uniqueness, and we study it. We talked about all the parts of the body, and I didn't do this at the end, but we named all the different systems of the human body. And I talked to someone afterwards, and I said, do you realize that every one of those systems I mentioned, there's a doctor who specializes in them, pulmonary or you know whatever, all the different systems. You know, and because it every one of those systems are so complex, and it takes a doctor to get a doctorate's degree to study to know how it works, and they think it just happened by accident. Well, let's get away from that. See, Paul wasn't fighting evolution. That's my point. This passage is not about God made foolish the wisdom of this world because the world came up with evolution, and God shows it as being foolish. That's a fact, a present day fact. But the context of this passage, how did God make the wisdom of this world foolish? Well, it's all centered around the preaching of the cross. Back in verse 18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Then he starts talking about that promise destroying the wisdom of the wise. And then when you get down to verse 22, it says, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. And then verse 24, but unto them which are called, both of the Jews and the Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that wisdom that he's talking about here is the preaching of the cross and the wisdom that's in the preaching of the cross. It's the cross work of Jesus Christ that made the wisdom of this world foolishness. And so that's the context there. That's what Paul sees, that when God started raised up him to go out at verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What are they preaching? Well, verse 18, they're preaching the cross. And that becoming the means of salvation, and that's where God has made the wisdom of this world foolishness. So I want you to think about that, and how did God make the wisdom of this world foolish in the preaching of the cross? And I have just some thoughts from verse 18 to 24. I got 8, and then in verses 25 through 31, a couple more listed that I think I could even add on to. But I have a total of 8 ways that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world by the preaching of the cross. And I'd like you to just stop and consider each one of these things. The first thing is just going back to the very beginning. If you notice verse, let me read that verse again. Where's? Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. There it is. But we preach Christ crucified. So when Paul talks about the preaching of the cross, we've already talked about this, he does have to preach Christ and then him crucified. So if you think about how did God make foolish the wisdom of this world, well, it actually started with the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to put your bulletin probably in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to take most of our references out of the book of Matthew, and I want you to consider some of the things that God did to make the world, show the world foolish. Go to Matthew chapter 1. I think we just go to chapter 2. There's a lot of verses that we could look at, especially a lot of reasoning that's in the book of John, but I want to keep it shorter just so that you can understand this type of thinking. In Matthew chapter 1, or chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It all began when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in such an obscure way, that he was born of a virgin, and you know the circumstances as you read over there in the book of Luke, how he ends up being born in a stable on the way in Bethlehem, even though Mary and Joseph live up in Nazareth, but it came a time for the world to be taxed, and so he ends up being born in Bethlehem, and he fulfills what is said in verse 4. Herod calls for the scribes of Israel, and they said unto him, verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, that's where he was going to be born, for thus it is written by the prophets, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, art thou the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So they would look for Jerusalem for a king to be born. And when they would look for a king to be born, they weren't really looking for a babe and a manger to show up. And yet the Savior of the world came in a way that the world wasn't looking for him. But I want you to notice that in all the passages we're going to read, there's a reference to Old Testament Scripture. He might not have came in the way that man expected him to come, but he came exactly the way God said he was going to come. Because the expectation of man, especially the nation of Israel, if you read in Luke chapter 1, what Zacharias said when he could finally speak concerning John the Baptist, but first about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was going to save his people from their enemy and from the hand of them that would destroy them. They looked for this Savior that was going to come, but he was going to become a military Savior. Here, when you come to the birth of Jesus Christ, you got Herod the king, you got a Roman-appointed leader of the land of Judea, and he's governing that land as appointed by Rome, and Israel is being suppressed by Roman government. They're looking for a leader to come like it's talked about in Revelation chapter 19. And I can just read that passage to you. In Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ, it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of... No, that's chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and his clothes was with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and his armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, two-edged sword. I mean, they're looking for a Savior that's going to appear, that's going to be able to take on Rome and judge the nations. It says in Zechariah that when the nations surround him, then would God fight for them as he did of old. And so the nation of Israel is looking for a Savior that's a warrior that's going to come and save them. But how did the Lord send him? As a babe born of a virgin, just like he said he would. But the wisdom of this world, they're not looking at that. In fact, Herod is troubled by it, and all Jerusalem's troubled. They're not rejoicing, they're troubled by it. So just the very entrance of Jesus Christ coming into the world is troublesome to them. Come up to Matthew chapter 21. In verse 4. And it says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Now it says meek there. That's another reference. That's a quotation from Zechariah, where the Savior is going to come, and he's going to present himself as king in a very meek and lowly way. He's not on a white horse, he's on a donkey, a colt. And he's riding into Jerusalem, presenting himself as their king. And you get down to verse 10 and it says, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? They're not expecting anything like this. They're expecting that white horse warrior to come and save the nation of Israel. But Jesus Christ comes in a very lowly way and comes to them. If you come over to chapter 27, it's all leading up to that preaching of the cross. In verse 29, the Roman soldiers have him, and it says in verse 29 of Matthew 27, it says, and when they had platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Can you imagine Israel watching the Gentiles mock the person who claimed to be their king in such a way, and he just in humility is accepting that mockery? In verse 37, they put him on a cross, and it says in verse 37, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And so they're mocking him as he's being crucified. Verse 41 says, likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Well, he came up from the grave, and they still didn't believe him. But you see the mockery. Roman soldiers, the written right above, you read in Luke that it's written in all the language so all the world can mock him at that sitting above the cross. And then the religious leaders of Israel mocking him. So he shows up in a meek and mild way, and from the birth until his death, he shows up in such a way that Israel was not expecting him that way. And yet he is accomplishing in that death, burial, and resurrection the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now we know that through Paul's preaching, and that's what we said, is the preaching of that cross, the when it says that when there came a time that the world by wisdom knew not God, well, that's if Gentiles have fallen and Israel has fallen, then God raises up the Apostle Paul and gives him the preaching of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation, and in that preaching he makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Because the world wasn't expecting any of this, And yet it is the power of God unto salvation, what Jesus Christ accomplished in that cross. So from the very birth when Jesus Christ came, and even before the cross itself, the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he displayed in his ministry, love and compassion and true holiness of Jesus Christ, as contrasted to those that were even in opposition to him, that the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, the religious hypocrisy and hierarchy of the nation of Israel. If you were to think by human wisdom that you were to look for the Messiah to show up, he is going to be the prophet, priest, and king. So you talked about the king part about it, but how about the prophet and the priest? You would certainly expect him to come and be a Pharisee and be part of the scribes and the elders of Israel. You would look for this Messiah to be a religious man and to come that way. But come back to Matthew again, and let's go back to chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "And in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the by Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John the Baptist shows up, he's warning the nation of Israel to repent. But that verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." If you read this in Luke, you'd find out that John the Baptist, his dad was Zacharias, who served in the temple. He was a priest. So John should have been a priest working in the temple. But he separated himself from the religious leadership in Israel from that temple. He goes over to the River Jordan. He's out in the wilderness calling the nation of Israel to repentance, to separate from that religious group. When that religious group showed up, verse 6, it says, "And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins," those that came out all around Judea. And then verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers." Ooh. What a thing to call the religious leaders of Israel. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. I'm not baptizing you until you show me you really are repenting and you're going to believe the Messiah is coming and you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you read in the book of Luke, chapter 7, they didn't get baptized. They refused to get baptized. They rejected the counsel of God against them, being not baptized of John, it says. But the whole point here is here's John the Baptist separating from that religious group, and when the religious men show up, he makes a difference between them and him. And then verse 13, it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? And Jesus said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus went, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The next time God says that from heaven, he says, "Hear ye him." So the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to John. John recognizes him, but recognizes you don't need to repent. There's no cleansing for you. But the Lord came to fulfill all righteousness. And part of fulfilling righteousness, he had to come and be baptized, do what was required of all the nation of Israel, the righteous nation, and then he's going to go to the cross, never having sinned, and die on the cross and pay for sins. So you see the point here. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come like the religious men did. In fact, come over to chapter 8. I don't know, if you read the Gospels, you realize that every time Jesus Christ did a miracle, that he's confronted by the religious men. They oppose what he is doing. But here he heals many. Verse 16 will say, he first heals Peter's mother-in-law, but it says, "And when evening was come," Matthew 8:16, "when evening was come, They brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Now watch this verse. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he healed, what one of the Pharisees would bear someone else's sickness and heal them? They didn't have the possibility to heal, but in that process of healing, the Lord was actually burying he took their infirmities and bare their sickness. The Lord in his holy being took that to himself and dealt with it. Now that's, by the way, a lot of times people take that and talk about he did that at the cross. No, he did that when he healed before he ever went to the cross. When he went to the cross, he didn't take your infirmities and your sickness. He took your sins and died for your sins on the cross so that you could be saved. That's the power of God that the Apostle Paul is talking about that makes foolish the wisdom of this world. But the religious people of this world, they wouldn't do anything like this. They tithe the mint and the cummis, it said, but left the weightier matters of the law, like justice and righteousness and things like that. They didn't extend love and truth to the people, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. So he came as opposed to from the religious leaders. So again, he came in a way that they weren't expecting him to come. But I remind you again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your place in Matthew. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, where's the scribe? Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So the world comes to a point that they don't believe, and that's when God destroys the wisdom of the world, and he saves them that believe. Believe what? Verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Verse 20, what, 4 there? That he preaches Christ, verse 23, Christ crucified. They believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's how God is destroying the wisdom of the wise. So God destroyed the wisdom of the wise in one way by calling out the simple. Now watch this. This is interesting. It's in both places. Come to Matthew chapter 11. Going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And he did it in his earthly ministry. That's the part that's interesting to me. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it says, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. You realize miracles doesn't cause faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's why I told you already. We keep reading about scriptures being fulfilled, and people who believe the scriptures will know the truth. So he upbraids those cities that where he was directed, where he had been preached, where many of his miracles were done. And then it picks up in verse 25, a prayer. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. I think the prudent are more of the political people. The wise would be the religious men. But anyhow, it's the wise and the prudent. And hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to he to whom soever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The Lord inviting people to come to him, and he will introduce the Father to those people, but the ones that are responding are the babes. Not the wise and the prudent of this world. In fact, Jesus Christ is thanking the Father that in the wisdom of God, the wise and the prudent aren't getting it. They're rejecting. But babes are getting it. Some babe is someone who would just simply believe what Jesus Christ is saying to them. And so God dealt with the nation of Israel that way, where the ministry of Jesus Christ, the religious people, the political people, it just going right over their heads. But it was so simple that, when I say simple, watch. Here's one place outside of Matthew. Go to Mark chapter 12. I just about quoted the passage saying that to you. Mark chapter 12. Look first at verse 24. We won't get into the questioning, but notice what he said. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? They're questioning things about the resurrection, and the problem was they didn't know the Scriptures and doubted the very power of God. What's even worse, he brings something that David said about his own son, and then look at the end of verse 27. It says, ye therefore do greatly err. These people who are not believing the Scriptures and what God said about his son, they not only err, but the Lord Jesus Christ is warning them that they greatly err. Now look at verse 35. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Oh, here's the passage about David. It says, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. From whence is he his son? The Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David and David's Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? Notice after he says that, verse 37 says, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people, oh, I get it. You're going to be born as David's son, but you're really the God of heaven. You're David's Lord. But what are the wise and the prudent? Right over their head. They don't get it at all. And God destroyed the wisdom of the wise by revealing it to babes, people that would just simply believe what the Bible said, and Jesus quote the Scripture, and they go, oh, I get it. Look back over in 1 Corinthians. Again, verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. Makes a lot of sense to us how God took our sins, or Jesus Christ bore our sins, and God had our sins dealt with through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But drop down to verse 26 now. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Now we'll talk more about that next week, but what was accomplished in Jesus Christ's day is accomplished again in the preaching of the cross. That we preach the cross, and the people who don't believe in the cross won't take God at his word. They think of the cross as foolishness and the preaching of Jesus Christ foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. And we're not the wise and the noble. We're just the common people that are willing to believe what God said and that God had fulfilled what he had promised. He brought salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the ways that shows up, this is number four, by the way, is that after Jesus Christ was rejected and crucified, God destroyed the wisdom of the wise by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are they going to do now? Again, let me show you a verse. We won't study the whole passage, but Matthew chapter 27. These guys acted like they didn't understand anything Jesus Christ said. So Jesus Christ is crucified. They take the body down. They put it in the tomb. And then in verse chapter 27, verse 63. Well, starting 62 there. It says, now the next day, that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver, while he was yet alive, that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. Now catch this. So that the last error shall be worse than the first. There is no error in any of this. But they want that tomb sealed because, you know, he kept saying he's going to rise the third day. We don't believe him, but seal it, make sure he doesn't. What's interesting over there in verse 2 of chapter 28, an angel comes and rolls the stone away so that people could look inside the tomb and see he's not there. So that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel message is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The gospel message is, when you come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it talks about Jesus Christ ministered and walked the earth 40 days after his resurrection and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. The 12 apostles weren't afraid, or the gospel writer of Luke wasn't afraid by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Acts said, his resurrection and his 40 days on earth are proven by many infallible proofs. Prove me wrong. And no one can prove them wrong. Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. And in that resurrection that you have in the book of Acts, what the witness in the book of Acts is the witness of his resurrection. Yeah, and the book of Hebrews warns, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation that at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it? God giving them signs and wonders. Peter in Acts chapter 3 heals a lame man, and they're all astounded because this lame man's been lame since his birth. And Peter said, I didn't do this by my own power. Jesus of Nazareth, a man rejected by you, it's by him this man stands before you whole. The proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the body is gone and the empowerment of the 12 apostles were given and the signs and wonders they did prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the wise have no answer to this. In fact, look at Romans chapter 1. You talk about God making them foolish. I like that expression. Seal the tomb. They said that the disciples could steal the body, but they couldn't steal the body because they had the guards were there and the tomb was sealed. And then it says, lest the last error be worse than the first. Well, take the word error and worse out of that, because they're talking about the ministry of Christ as being bad and an error. But it wasn't bad, it was good. And it wasn't an error, it was truth. But the last worse than the first. The first was, he walked the earth and did miracles among the people and fulfilled Scripture. The last, he said, I'm going to give you the sign. You want a sign who I am? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rise it up. He told them real clearly he's going to rise from the dead. So when he rose from the dead, now there's ample evidence of who he is. And the preaching is going to go out, and they can't stop that preaching. That's what's going on in the early Acts, is there's a war between the leadership of Israel and the 12 apostles, because they can't deny the things that are happening right in their presence that shows the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. Anyhow, Romans chapter 1. God made foolish the wisdom of this world in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way. I get there. In verse 3, considering his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. I think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. He says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, all power is given to him. And the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that in that gospel message, death, burial, and resurrection, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He's conquered death. He's conquered sin. And now life is a free gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world, in their wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, death, burial, and resurrection to save them that believe. And so he's made foolish the wisdom of this world by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now go back to that 1 Corinthians. I'll take the rest right from 1 Corinthians here. I might have to go through them quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 21, it says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." So when the world got to that point, "it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That what God did in His wisdom is in the world, they had their own wisdom, their own thinking going on. But God, when they're in this unbelieving state, He chose that through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He made salvation possible to all people of all nations. That's what we were reading over there in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. If we went down to verse 5, sent the Apostle Paul out to preach to all nations that salvation is on the basis of faith. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That God is going to take away all boasting. You're going to see, well, you're in 1 Corinthians, I'll show you right there. It says in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." God, man in His wisdom, knew not God. So God decides with them in that state of unbelief that He's going to make salvation through the foolishness of preaching and save those that believe. That God is going to make salvation on the basis of faith and faith alone, that excludes all human boasting. You talk about destroying the wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the prudent. People like to brag about how much they know, and God's going to destroy all their wisdom by making salvation a free gift based on the basis of faith. And the interesting thing in verse 21 there is that this is God made a choice. This is what God in His wisdom did after the whole world came to a place of rejection, that He decided He's going to destroy their wisdom by making salvation on the basis of faith. Save them that believe. So, you know, there's sometimes people talk about God and God's sovereignty, that He chooses who to save. Yes, He does. You know who He chooses to save? Those that believe. That's what God chose to do. And He, by doing that, He's destroying the wisdom of the wise. And He just made salvation a free gift. So that in this age of grace and this message that Paul carries out, a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. God will save a Jew as well, or a Gentile as well as a Jew. Male or female, no difference to God. He'll save a female that believes or a male that believes, but He only saves those that believe, male or female. It makes no difference to Him. Rich or poor, in this dispensation of grace, it makes no difference to God. If they're rich or they're poor, He has chosen to save those that believe, out of the rich or out of the poor. You don't automatically get to heaven if you're poor, and you certainly don't get excluded from heaven if you're rich. He'll save anyone who believes. Educated or uneducated. The Bible calls it bond or free. So that the educated person, in all his intellect, he's got to come down to simple childlike faith and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the uneducated person who doesn't know all the philosophy and all the arguments and all of that stuff, just reads the Bible and says, "Oh, if I believe, He'll give me everlasting life, I'll believe." They can understand that simple. So that God, by the foolishness of preaching, chose to save those that believe. You know, another aspect to that, God in His choosing, it doesn't matter if you're good or bad. We think the good get saved and the bad go to hell. But God doesn't matter. The good will go to hell if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bad can get saved if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for their sins. So God chose through the foolishness of preaching to save, but to save those that believe. They must come to God by faith in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God destroyed the wisdom of the wise by making the supposed weakness of the Lord Jesus Christ the very power of God unto salvation. That's what we've been preaching. We read the verses already where the world's mocking Him, but in the process of that mocking, and in the process of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in the process of sending out the preaching of the cross, the wisdom of God in the cross, how God accomplished salvation for all of mankind through the weakness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God made foolish the wisdom of this world by making that the very weakness of Christ, the very power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. God destroyed the wisdom of the wise by taking the cross. And think about this statement. He took took the cross. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, a likeness of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's one thing to die. It's another thing to die on the cross, because the cross is a symbol of sin. It's also a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of disgrace. And according to Deuteronomy, it's a sign of cursing, the cursing of God. And God turned around and made that cross. Instead of sin for us, he made it salvation. Instead of shame, it's forgiveness of our sins. Instead of disgrace, it's grace, unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And by the cross, rather than cursing, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ to those who believe. So God destroyed the wisdom of the wise by taking the cross, a symbol of sin, shame, disgrace, and cursing, and made it the very means of salvation, forgiveness, grace, and blessing. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, paid completely for our sins so that God could save us by his grace. And last of all, God destroyed the wisdom of the wise to this day by offering salvation through the preaching of Jesus Christ rather than through signs and deep sayings. Look again at that verse 20, 22. For the Jews require a sign. Salvation today doesn't come by a bunch of miracles being done. Look at the other thing it says. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks, they want, you got ones who want to see a sign, and the Greeks, they want to have some real philosophical wisdom delivered to them. But the way God saves today, God doesn't save by giving you signs and wonders. And he doesn't do it by philosophical thinking. He does it according to his word. Remember I pointed out to you, everything being done is fulfilling the scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Greeks, you can forget about all a man's philosophy. Believe what God said. Jews, forget about all the signs and wonders. You wouldn't know whether to believe or not. And when Jesus Christ was on earth, they rejected him when he did the signs and wonders. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the hearing that God would have you to hear in order to be saved is the preaching of Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So, has God not destroyed the wisdom of this world? And it's all in the preaching of the cross when you consider all that was accomplished in that cross and up to this point in time. We're going to look at a couple more things next week. Let's pray. Lord, rather than ask the people to consider these things, I pray that you put on their heart their understanding or their challenge of their understanding of the cross work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it everything or is it just something? And Father, that if they're seeking something else, you have chose through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. To believe in the cross work of Christ, what was accomplished there at Calvary. I pray that there's someone here that's never just trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation, that they would trust that and that alone, not their knowledge, not their lifestyle, certainly not their religion or even religious efforts, but the cross of Christ. And Father, may all of us look at that cross, see the power of God in it, to see your hand and what you've accomplished and how you did indeed through the preaching of the message given to the Apostle Paul about the accomplishments of the cross, you destroyed the wisdom of the wise. And may we see your wisdom in the cross constantly and walk in that wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.